Good morning. It's good to see your bright, shining faces this morning. You can begin by opening your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 3. It is going to be sword drills today. We have a lot of scripture, not just one scripture we're going to stay in. So I'm going to test your Bible book knowledge and speed ability. It is going to be more topical this morning, so we're not going to be in just one place. So just be prepared for that. I did want to start off this morning by setting the record straight. I did not re-injure my rib last week playing in the Turkey Bowl football game. Although that definitely sounds like something I would do. And it was tempting. I fear my wife too much to do something that foolish. I was actually just lying on the ground trying to tighten some bolts at the base of our Christmas tree and leaned on my rib. That was healing and set myself back a little bit. I'm thankful for Tim for stepping in last week and covering Grace Life. Thank you, Tim. And then for all of you who've been praying for me. As I've had to teach with a broken rib, I've coveted your prayers, and I'm feeling much, much better this weekend than I did last weekend.
Are your ribs healed yet?
No, not yet. My wife asked me this morning how I was doing, and I said, I'm not in a lot of pain, but I'm feeling pressure. And she's like, oh, you don't need to be feeling pressure.
Yeah,
I was like, what? She was like, oh, you mean in your lungs? And I was like, yeah. I was like, okay, I'll just stop feeling that pressure. but getting better. But the Lord knew that last Sunday that was going to happen, and He knew that we didn't need this message last week, but you and I needed it this week. So I'm excited to bring what the Lord has laid on my heart and taught me through His Word to you this morning. This morning and the rest of the month, actually, we're going to be talking about God. Right? Shocking, I know. Specifically, I'm going to begin a study on the attributes of God with you. There is obviously too much to cover in the short time I have in December, but I'm hoping to continue this study as I have time with you in Grace Life. I'm hoping that this will not just be an informative study of the attributes of God, but an applicable application study as well. The more we know and understand about God, the more we understand how to conduct ourselves in the truth of who God is. Charles Spurgeon says this on the topic of studying God: nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. What an eloquent truth that Spurgeon communicates here. As believers, we live in relationship with our great God and Savior. To Him, and to be more conformed to the image of His Son. In fact, we will spend an eternity learning about our infinite God. And what better way to prepare for eternity than to study God Himself? We are actually going to jump right into table time this morning without any other influence from my teaching. Really simple table time this morning. As a table, I want you to come up with a summary statement of who God is. Easy peasy, right? No problem. You can designate someone as the writer, but just write down a simple summary statement of who God is. If you have a verse you'd like to quote, you may use that as well. So take a few minutes to comprise a summary, and we'll reconvene in a moment. All right. Let's come back together here. That was easy, right? Yeah. No problem. No problem trying to summarize an infinite God and just 5 minutes. I want to hear from each of the tables. If you guys could designate a reader yet, we'll start over here with Michael, and then we'll kind of move back. And
uncreated one, in the beginning, God. Sure. I am who I am, and 1 John 1:1. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, good. Excellent. All right, you guys in the back corner over there. You guys have...
Meeting my wife's not...
That's cheating.
All right, Isaiah 1. Isaiah 6. His greatness is unsearchable, searchable, gracious, and merciful. He created us to be fearfully, wonderfully made. He made all things by his word. He is everywhere, holy, holy, holy.
Yeah, good. Yeah, unsearchable, but knowable through his own self-revelation, right? That's pretty amazing. All right, you guys over here.
Yeah, Wayne put this together. Timeless summary of all the glory of the seen and unseen in the universe, which is beyond our comprehension.
Yeah, that's fantastic. That's excellent. All right. My table over here.
Okay.
Yep.
God is the one who created and sustains all that is. He is perfect and holy in all of his attributes. He is absolutely sovereign over his creation and all that is. And he is a personal being. And then we took Acts 17:24, where Paul said, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things."
Good, good. We're going to touch on almost all of these here this morning. All right, center table here.
We found it unsearchable, undescribable, uncreated, and such knowledge is too wonderful to me. Yeah. And yet he has revealed himself to us. And plus everything they said.
And plus, yeah. Just throw that in there. All right, you guys.
Tanner, it was a dark and stormy night.
It was the best of times. It was the worst of times.
We have Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, who is over all, above all, sovereign, the beginning and the end. No one is like him. As the holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, loving, just, eternal, and the one true triune and almighty God.
Yeah, good. Excellent. All right.
Okay. God is three in one, eternally existing as triune God. God, I am, was quoted Exodus 3:14, where he says, "I am who I am." God is personal. He is creator, sustainer, self-existent, eternal, infinite, immutable, or unchanging. God is life is another statement we discussed. He's the source of life, the purpose of life. And God is fact itself. Nothing would exist without him. He's the standard of all that exists. And God is to be feared. He is light. He is holy.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Everything is made for him and through him, and through him all things hold together. Right. All right. Last table over there.
Well, we came to the conclusion that since it will take eternity to really understand who God is, we didn't have enough time here. The word tells us that we can know him. And that's pretty special, that we can know God. We may not know the depth of who he is, but we know him.
Yeah.
And that's an amazing gift. And then, of course, we started to focus on his creation and how he perfectly matched man, his creation, to the world that he had created in such a way that man can maximize the usefulness of the things that God created on this planet.
That dominion, right?
That work together,
that
we can use, that benefit man.
Yeah.
And just an amazing way God put all that together.
Yeah.
And created out of nothing.
Yeah. Yeah, excellent. Very, very good. Excellent and very encouraging. Hopefully, that started to stretch our minds a little bit and bring us into a humble position as we go into this lesson, because I'm going to try my best to not be confusing. But again, we are looking at an incomprehensible God who has revealed himself through the pages of Scripture. So we want to be clear about that. We want to know what he has revealed about himself But even within the pages of Scripture, there's things that we have a hard time grasping, right? Even the Trinity is a good example of that, right? It's a clear teaching in Scripture, but it's beyond our comprehension. So hopefully we start from a place of humility and just awe of our great God. But let me start out here by giving a plug for my sources and inspiration for teaching on the attributes of God. Ligonier has a fantastic series on the attributes of God by Steve Lawson. I use it to supplement my teaching in my high school classes. The way he elevates our Lord and drives home practical implications of who God is really masterful. It's not a free resource, but every once in a while they actually provide it for free. If you're on their email list and you keep your eyes open for it, every once in a while you can snag it for free there. My other source is what John calls the white whale, biblical doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew. This one will take a lot of effort to grasp, but it's worth the work and very comprehensive. I wouldn't suggest just sitting down and reading it, but as you come across different doctrines in your own study or from the church, it's helpful to sit down with that and chew on it to gain a more comprehensive grasp of a doctrinal topic. Defining God is pretty tough, right? In fact, I'd say it's close to impossible. To define God adequately would be to say that we have somehow plumbed the depth of his person enough to give a comprehensive summation. All of our summaries fall short of the person of God. In fact, our infinite God revealing himself to us is impossible. It is impossible for us. In fact, without our infinite God, there we go. Without our infinite God revealing himself to us, it's impossible for us to know him. And the reason for this is because everything outside of his self-revelation is corrupted by sin. We cannot come up with a sufficient understanding about anything pertaining to God apart from God himself. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this: he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Man has an eternal purpose, an eternal destiny. It was put in man's heart by God himself. Every man knows of eternity and of the eternal God. This is why there is no lasting satisfaction from the world. Why all the pursuits of man are vanity or grasping at smoke. This is God's doing. This is a revelation of God's eternal nature, and yet he has revealed it to man in such a way that we cannot fathom God's eternal purposes. Romans 1:18-20 says it from this angle: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Listen, every person on this earth knows that there is a God. They know he is eternal. They know he is sovereign. But every unbeliever has suppressed that truth for a lie. Every single natural truth about God that he has put in the heart of man and paraded in front of their eyes is corrupted by our own sin. And ultimately, it only leads to judgment. The truth that they deny cannot save them. It only leads to their condemnation. Even we as believers have to be very careful what attributes of God, what we attribute to God based on our observation of the natural world. Right? This is called God's general revelation of himself. We need to be careful because we are still corrupted by sin. Our experiences, our observations, and feelings distort the reality of who God is. We must then rely on what God objectively says about himself. What we perceive about God is not perfection. What God says about himself is perfection. So we take what he says about himself and then apply it to our experiences, to our observations, to our feelings. If we want to understand God's general revelation rightly, it must start with his special revelation of his word. The word of God is his self-revelation to mankind. We're going to be looking at the three omnis of God this month, and we'll start off with his omnipresence, then move to his omniscience, and then finally we will cover his omnipotence. Omni simply means all, and presence means presence, right? No problem. So today we're going to talk about God being all-present or omnipresent. But there are a few other attributes that we need to touch on briefly first. The first of those attributes is his aseity. Aseity. Have you guys heard of that word before? No? A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. That's your 10-cent word for the day. It's a theological term that simply means independence. So God is independent. He depends on nothing and no one for his existence. And nothing in existence is over him. He has life in and of himself. Turn to John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's self-existent, right? That's what we have here. He's a self-existent one, right? There is nothing that causes him to exist. He causes himself to exist. What is God's covenant name that he revealed to Moses from the burning bush? I am. Right, and this has been quoted already today, but I'm going to read it again in Exodus 3. I'm going to read 14 and 15. It says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generation. I am who I am. This is not just a declaration of his unchanging nature or a promise of future faithfulness. This is a declaration of self-existence. I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. We use this phrase in reference to ourselves in kind of a weird way. We shrug and say, I am who I am. As if to say, that's just the way I am, or that's just who I am. Like they have no control over their actions, right? For Christians, we are what we are today because of what Christ has done for us. I am because he is. We are dependent upon God, and in fact, everyone and everything is dependent upon God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul, speaking of the preeminence of Christ, says this in Colossians 1:15 through 20. You guys can turn there if you want. And just every time I read this passage, if you guys don't know who Andrew Peterson is, he is an excellent musician. Faithful man of God, he has this passage written to song, and it's fantastic. And so this plays through my mind every time I hear this, which is good. Setting scripture to music is fantastic, a way for us to remember it quickly. But it says, he is the image, this is Colossians 1, 15 through 20, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God is literally holding all things together. These verses encompass everything. In Christ, all things hold together. Man does not have the ability to truly say, I am who I am. You are because God has not snuffed you out, essentially, right? You are wholly and utterly dependent upon God to even be the collection of atoms that you are. Listen as I read the I am statements here of Christ and think about God's independence and our dependence upon him as I read these. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. These I am statements have deep theology behind them. Christ is declaring his independence, that he shares aseity with the Father. He is the independent one, and everyone else is dependent upon him. Specifically, in this context, man is completely dependent upon God for salvation. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't it amazing how throughout Scripture, when God declares his independence, he so often closely ties it to our dependence upon himself? It's not a mistake. This is God's aseity, his independence. The next attribute I want to look at briefly is God's simplicity. God's simplicity. Unity and simplicity is the idea here. God is a simple being. Now, before you take out stones to stone me with or throw me off a cliff, let me explain. We humans are complex beings compiled of different parts that make up a whole. We have arms, legs, and a head. We can separate all those out into different parts. Now, we would not be alive if you separate our head from the rest of us, but it's still a head when it's separated, right? You cannot do this with God. The same goes for our attributes. We are to speak truth in love, which implies that we can speak truth not in love, right? Our attributes are compartmentalized. We may or may not demonstrate things like love, grace, mercy, justice, holiness, gentleness at any given time. We do this because we are imperfect beings. If we love but sacrifice holiness, we are not perfectly holy. If we demonstrate mercy but fail to uphold justice, we are not perfectly just. And so it is with God. In order for him to be perfectly loving, he must be loving all the time. In order for him to demonstrate justice, he must always be just. To be holy and not loving would make him imperfect at love. In order for him to be perfectly holy, he must be holy all the time. His simplicity is his indivisibility. You cannot remove God from his attributes and have him still be God. Neither can you divide his attributes from each other and still have the God of the Bible. Practically for us today in this lesson, when we talk about God being omnipresent, all of God's attributes are also omnipresent. In fact, it's extremely difficult to compartmentalize God's attributes without discussing other attributes, because they all exist and work in tandem together with God. He is simple in essence. And really, you should not divide God in such a way when talking about his attributes, because it goes against his nature. Let me give you some scripture to help illustrate this point. Jeremiah 23:6. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. John 1:4-5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then John 1:9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, there's a few things I want us to recognize in this passage. First of all, most of these verses describe God with the verb is. God is light, or we would think of that as holiness, right? Moral perfection, holiness. God is love. God is our righteousness. This tells us that you cannot separate God from his attributes, right? None of us are described as that ultimate attribute, right? I am not described as love. Oh, Tanner, yeah, he's love. He is love. No, it doesn't work like that. But with God, it does. If you remove love from God, he is not God. He is so intertwined with his attributes. At the same time, you cannot separate the attributes from each other. If God is love, what happens when he is not loving? If God is holy, what happens if he's not holy? If God is good, what happens when he's not good? If God is just, what happens when he's not just? Right? The implication there is that he ceases to be God. This ought to be a warning to us as well, not to emphasize one attribute at the expense of another attribute. This frequently happens with the misuse of God as love, right? We hear that a lot, and that is what people emphasize. The modern church defines love as kind of like an inclusivity, right? A loving God wouldn't send people to hell, but they forget verses like Psalm 17:11. God is a righteous judge. And a God who feels indignation every single day. Yes, God is perfectly loving, but he is also perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly wrathful, and just in his wrath, and loving in his wrath by giving us a substitute to take the wrath upon himself. I hope you see, too, that by removing any of God's attributes, we essentially neuter the gospel. God's holiness, mercy, wrath, grace, justice, love, eternality, aseity, sovereignty, the omnis, righteousness, goodness, faithfulness, all of these in their perfection must be present in God for the gospel to be the gospel, for the plan of redemption to work out the way it has, as God intended it to. This is the simplicity of God, which quite honestly just makes him more complex and unfathomable, right? We call it simple, but it's not that simple. Now, I wanted to cover these two because I think they are the most helpful when we move on to the more commonly known attribute of his omnipresence. His omnipresence. God has aseity, that is, he is independent. God is simple, that is, he is indivisible. We're going to look at two aspects of omnipresence, space and time. Space and time. Time you could actually put in its own category of God being timeless. It would fit underneath his eternality. But for our purposes this morning, and because they are so closely related, I'm going to put them both under omnipresent. So first we're going to talk about God's omnipresence in regard to space. And when I say space, I don't mean like outer space, right? I mean the space in the created universe, including spiritual realms, which are created as well. Let me ask you this question. What is bigger, God or his creation? God, right. God is bigger than his creation. The universe is pretty big, though, right? Are you sure? Yeah, God is bigger than his creation. Listen to what Solomon said of the Lord in 1 Kings 8:27 after he finishes the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less the house that I have built. Creation cannot contain God, which means he is not only present in all of creation, but outside of creation as well. wrap your mind around that one. That's pretty hard for us to figure out. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2 says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." All of creation is just that, creation. God in his immensity cannot be contained only in his creation. And because of his immensity, he is present in all of his creation. And let me just say this as well. He is present in all of his creation and yet distinct from his creation. Right? God is in everything, but God is not everything. Right? He is distinct. It is his creation. But it's not like he is spread thin over the whole universe either. Remember the attribute of simplicity. God is fully present with all his attributes and faculties intact in all of creation. Psalms 139, 7 through 10 is probably the most well-known and appropriate section of Scripture when we consider God's omnipresence. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there." So you can't go high enough to be out of God's care. "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Sheol, the grave, or deep in the earth, you can't go low enough or dark enough to escape from God. "If I take the wings of the morning," where's the sunrise? Yeah, east, right? In the east. Sun rises in the east. "If I take the wings of the morning, behold, you are there. And you dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." What sea is to the west of Israel? Mediterranean Sea, right? East and west. "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." This is poetic language saying that no matter where you go, God is there. Doesn't mean that the earth is flat, right? You just keep going to the east or keep going to the west. God is everywhere. And what a great comfort. He's not just existing there. He's leading and holding us wherever we are. Contrast this with Jonah, who tried to flee from God. God's hand still held him and led him where he wanted to go, where God wanted him to go. And he was quite literally in Sheol and the uttermost parts of the sea. Or think about Israel, who considered God tied to the temple. So Jerusalem would never fall because of God's presence was there, no matter how sinful they were. Little did they know that God used the Babylonians as a sword to strike them down. We need to remember, too, that God's attention is not divided. God is not distracted by this murder over there so that he misses your lie over here. No, God is fully present. We know that not even a sparrow hits the ground without his knowledge. But that's not really the terrifying part. Look at Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14, the end of the book, the conclusion of the author, the end of the matter, all has been heard. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." You cannot escape from God's sight. It's impossible. Every deed you have ever done is naked and bare before him, and he will judge all things. Even those things no one knows but you. Remember, God's holiness is omnipresent. Any sin that you commit before his perfect, any sin that you commit is before his perfect and holy eyes. Be thankful those same eyes are merciful as well. He is everywhere in creation, on earth and space, in heaven and in hell as well. If God is omnipresent, then that necessitates that his presence is actually in hell. Revelations 14, 9 through 11. says this, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels,'" and get this, "in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here we don't have the absence of God's presence, but God's unmitigated wrath being poured out on unbelievers for all eternity. God has shown them general grace and mercy in spite of their sin, and they have utterly rejected him, leaving the necessity of his full wrath to be aimed at them instead of Christ. The terrifying thing about hell is not God's absence. The terrifying thing about hell is God's presence. And here we see the Lamb, which is Christ, there as well. And we tend to get confused on this point of God's presence in hell because of 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that says they will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But the word presence here is actually the word face. You could translate it away from the face of the Lord. When Scripture talks about the Lord's face shining upon you, it doesn't mean that you are now all of a sudden in his presence. It's a prayer for God's blessing and mercy. Here is the opposite of that statement. God has turned his face away forever. No more opportunity for blessing. No more opportunity for mercy. Only God's wrath remains. So God is omnipotent in space. He is also omnipresent in space. He's also omnipresent in time. It's probably not going to be the last time I do that. So here's another question. Did God create time? Yeah, he did. In the beginning, God, right? That implies the creation of time. And then God makes the heavenly bodies so that we can tell time. That's what we learn in Genesis. God is not bound by time because time is creation. Now, he certainly works through time. He is present in time, but he is not limited in his actions by the next moment. Psalms 90, 1 through 4 says this, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. You return man to dust, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." 2 Peter 3:8 also says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Time is nothing to our Lord. And when I say nothing, I don't mean that it's useless. God has made it for its purpose. I mean that it holds no sway over him whatsoever. Seriously, David and Peter aren't trying to tell us how time works faster for God. They're conveying the idea of God's transcendence of time. Check out Isaiah 41:4. It says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, first and with the last. I am he, the first and with the last." God is simultaneously both first and last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It's no wonder that we can trust his promises. He's already accomplished them. But he's not just outside of time either. He steps into time to lead us and to hold us, guiding us to his ultimate purposes. He stepped into real time as a real man in real history to provide redemption for all those who trust in his name. Those people, by the way, were known by God before the foundations of the world in eternity past. Outside of time, outside of space, all those whom he predestined to salvation, he wrote down in the book of life. And then he stepped into time to accomplish all that he had just planned. That's amazing. Amazing. The God of Scripture. The true God who revealed himself through his word is not a God of man's design. He is far beyond what our minds can comprehend. And yet, he has revealed exactly what he wants us to know about himself. So hopefully this morning there's some response in your soul after going through these attributes. Hopefully I explained them clearly enough and didn't just confuse you more. But God is an amazing God. And he's terrifying. Is there any more appropriate response other than throwing ourselves at the foot of the cross? Adam and Eve could not cover up their sins with fig leaves, but needed God to cover them. Likewise, we cannot hide any sin from God with our pitiful works, but need him to clothe us in the righteousness through the blood that he shed on the cross. How gracious of our Lord to be our ever present help in time of need as well. His attention is never drawn away from us. And it's these realities that spark the heart of David to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can know you through your self-revelation to us. Lord, we would be so utterly lost and confused and even just depraved without your invasion in your creation, your invasion into our lives, your invasion into our heart to bring us alive and to see the truth of who you are. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we're just grateful that we can come to church and bring our minds and will under the subjection of your word. Pray that you go before us today, give us a awe and a wonder of who you are, and I pray that you would give us a greater love and thankfulness for Christ through the mercy that you have shown and your great attributes. Lord, now we just pray that you would bless this time that we have as John brings your word once again. Pray that you would just be working through him and through his study, Lord, to convict our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.